embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. Let's pray. God, I ask for your blessing now as we open your scriptures, that you would direct the preaching of your word for the purpose of the edification of believers and also for evangelism of the lost, God, that people would get saved. I pray that we have a mindset, Lord, there are people that need to learn how to live for you, and there's a lot of people that don't know yet how to be saved, and I pray that you would use us for that, that we'd have a mindset of evangelism to preach the gospel. But Lord, that we would be busy about our labors to invest into believers. And God, I pray that we would do so, understanding that is a 24-hour-a-day job, God. Help us in that mindset, God, that we would not preach you glorified and not live it out, but instead that we would see both the importance of that news in our hearts, in our minds together. So I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Acts chapter number 19 left off where there had been quite a get-together. It was a huge facility, a huge arena where thousands of people from the city of Ephesus had arrived. And whenever they had gotten there, the whole goal of the Ephesians was to get some kind of payback towards Paul, because Paul had been shutting down their business. And so we have Demetrius, who is really burdened because of the fact that we're losing wealth. And if you want to bother people, you can bother them by having difference of opinion. You can bother them by suggesting you live in a different way. But if you want people to hate you, you affect their pocketbooks. And truly, this is what happened. It's amazing to me. As soon as money gets involved, suddenly things go very, very badly. And they realize, like, hey, we're not making as much money as we used to because of those Christians. And suddenly, there's this huge opposition, even though he's been there for about 2 years, or a little over 2 years. And so in that time period, a lot of people have been saved, and Ephesus seems to be kind of the launch pad for how Asia heard the gospel. And so we know, if you go to the book of Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, you have explanation after explanation of the seven churches that were in Asia. But according to the Acts chapter number 19, it seems that this was the launch pad for how all of Asia heard about it. Now, I want to remind you that Asia doesn't mean how we would think Asia. This would have been the Roman province, the area. This is a political governance there of what was called Asia, which would have been what we would consider Turkey. Okay, so that area, just north of Syria and over to the west a little bit. And so anyways, in that area, this is Asia. And so a lot of people talk about, like, well, how did the gospel get into Asia? Well, I believe, like, what we would think of Asia, people kept going. Actually, the gospel, we have places where they have found remnants of people that have left the Middle East about almost 2,000 years ago and settled in different areas around Asia and India and all. And they've uncovered certain people groups that have ancestries that lead all the way back to the Middle East. And they said for some reason they must have been scattered off to these areas. I'm like, oh, I know exactly what happened. And so anyways, the gospel has been there. And by the way, same thing in Africa. You can go to areas all throughout Africa where they will excavate, and there's actual churches that have been excavated that are almost 2,000 years old. So Christian churches that are all throughout Africa and Europe, northern parts of Europe, eastern parts of western parts of Europe, all the way out to the British Isles. And so, I mean, it's just incredible. The gospel really went everywhere. Now, in this place, though, Ephesus was the launch pad. This is where they went and they took the gospel. And there was something special happening in Ephesus. I mean, there was a closeness there. Obviously, Paul's investing a lot. They've been establishing leaders. There's elders there. He's not pastoring everybody. He is leading a group of leaders who leads other people. And so this is what's taking place. And so anyways, once this happens, there's a big uprising. There's an uproar is what it tells us about here in chapter 20. And everybody's yelling out that great is Diana of the Ephesians, just over and over again for 2 hours, just over and over and over again. And anyways, they're about to kill him. It's not safe for Paul. They don't even let Paul into the arena. And so anyways, after this is all ceased, basically said, look, we can't do this because we're going to get in trouble from the Roman government. And so they finally went home. And after this, according to verse 1, Paul says it's time to go. And what he does for them in this passage of scripture, he embraced them and departed. He gave them all hugs. And so he was huggy. I have a friend of mine, a man at our old church, that his name is Brother Pete. It's not Pete. His first name is Brother, I'm pretty sure. And anyways, we just call him Brother Pete. And so Brother Pete, he's a hugger. He would tell you, I'm a hugger. Now, if you met him, like, he just looks like a hugger. He's just this big guy with this. Some people, like, have a mustache, and they don't belong without a mustache. And he's one of those guys. He had the big, thick mustache. You have to have a certain amount of depth and strength to your mustache to pull one of them off. And he pulled it off. And anyways, people would come by and he'd give him a big hug. Nothing weird. He's just a really, really big guy. And he would just hug people. He was like, you know those people, right? Well, apparently Paul hugged. And I'm not trying to make a case for why all of you need to start hugging. I'm not going to start hugging y'all, okay? I'm not a hugger, okay? Now, in that, but he did. And so don't think anything bad. This is what, so they hugged. And so, but the whole point, the reason I mentioned that is because they were close. You don't hug people usually very randomly. Sometimes people do, but for instance, Brother Pete hugs people. He meets people in the grocery store. And by the time he's done, he gives them a big old hug, and they're like weeping, and like, we're going to see each other in the future. He's that type of guy. Paul's not hugging him just because he's a hugger. He's hugging him because he's close to them. He's embracing these people. He embraces them closely like a sibling because that's what they are in Christ. And so what's happened, he embraces them, and then he departs to go into Macedonia. So in verse number 2, and when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece, and there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail into Syria, I'm breaking in and out, aren't I? I'm going to go ahead. Let me swap over to just here. So according to verse number 3, he was about to sail into Syria. He purposed to return through Macedonia. I'm just going to stay behind the pulpit tonight. Now, when he's telling us this, if I had a map, this would make a lot of sense here. He's leaving. Now, Syria, when he's leaving from Macedonia, I really need a map. I guess it doesn't matter as much, but God's given us a lot of details for a reason. There's a little peninsula that sticks out into the Mediterranean Sea, and he has gone into the area of Macedonia. The southern part of that little peninsula is Corinth, that area. And so anyways, Macedonia, it's been a special place there as well, but he has gone from Ephesus, crossed the Aegean Sea, over to Macedonia, and in that region there, went over to Greece, and the plan was he's going to go then all the way back east over to Syria. Now, remember, Paul is from Syria, Antioch of Syria, which is north there of Judea. And so anyways, some of y'all are lost on my geography, and that's okay. So the plan is to go that way, but according to verse number 3, there was a plan that the Jews had laid out. There was Jews, so non-believing Jews, that were now opposed to Paul, and they were waiting for him. From what it seems like, according to verse number 3, they're at the port, and they're waiting. This is our chance to trap him. So he was going to do that, but he says, nope, they're going to catch me. He catches wind, and so he travels a different direction. Where does he go? He goes north to Macedonia, and that's a slightly different direction from where he was at. And so, anyways, in verse number 4, and there accompanied him into Asia. So if he's in Macedonia, that means he has to go back across the water, over, after having gone the wrong direction, he now goes over the Aegean Sea back into Asia. And so you have the peninsula, you have Asia, you have Syria, you have Judea. Is that right? Oh, I'm going backwards. Okay. So here's the peninsula with Macedonia and Corinth. Across the water, you have Asia, and then Syria and Judea. So this is what's going on. So he's left here, across the water. You guys see it now, right? Okay, so he's over there. And anyway, so he's going in the right direction. So all those details matter because he's about to go do something in just a moment. And so anyways, look at who's with him, though, in verse number 4. And there accompanied him into Asia, Sopater, I apparently was not a very popular Christian name. Sopater, I don't know why I'm struggling with that. Him of Berea. What do we know about the Bereans? The Bible describes it back in chapter 17. The Bereans were more honorable, and because they searched the scriptures how often? Daily. So as Paul is preaching, by the way, the concept is that Paul is preaching daily, so they search daily, and they find out those things are so. But they're wanting to make sure, are they so, according to the scriptures? And so they're honorable people. But anyways, from that group of honorable Bereans, they have Sopater. Ah, there he is. And so anyways, the next one, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus. Now, Aristarchus, it's interesting their names, by the way, because Aristarchus would point out to kind of being of noble or first blood. He's very important, as far as that's what the name is. And maybe he's just named that way. The names didn't seem to just be random back then. You might name your child something great. For instance, my name is Leo, and it has the idea of leader, courageous, lion. All right, but my mom wasn't like, you know what, this man will be a mighty man of great courage one day. His name shall be Leo. It's just, she liked the name Leo, and that was it. There was no other reason for why, and so that's why I got it. But anyways, here's Aristarchus. What's interesting, though, is the other name, which is Secundus. Secundus is also a Greek name, but it literally means, what does it sound like to you? Second. Like, that's not normally what you name your second-born child. It's like, well, you're the second one. I know parents, by the way, that kind of do that, right? In fact, there's a friend of mine, the youth pastor that I had when I was in high school, the youth leader there, his wife will post things about her children based on numbers. So, like, number four did this today. And so, like, I don't even know who number four is. I know your family, but I don't keep track of them that way. But anyways, Secundus. Now, the only thing about that, it probably would not have been according to birth order as much as responsibility. It could have been having to do with the fact that he was named possibly even a slave name, because you're kind of like second in command. So here's your name. You're the second person in charge of the things that has to do with important things in this job. So there it is. But it's not really an affectionate name. It would be different than like calling somebody Trey, which would be the third. That it would have been having to do with like you are the second. So you have those. But where are they from? They're from Thessalonica. The next one, they're Thessalonians. And Gaius of Derbe and Timotheus and of Asia. Now, when you have Gaius of Derbe, Timothy is actually from Lystra. Derbe and Lystra actually usually reference together. They're right next to each other. And we saw him back several chapters ago where he picked up Timothy. So you have Derbe, you have Lystra represented with Timothy, you have Thessalonica, which is represented by Aristarchus and Secundus, you have Sopater from Berea, and then this last part here at the end of this verse, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. And so you have these other people, and they're from Asia. Now, what cities in Asia? I don't know. But they're from some other cities in there. I'm going to guess Ephesus because of just where we're at and where he's picking them up. Now, what's the whole point of this? Oh, by the way, that's not the only ones. Because you'll notice, look at verse 6. And what's the next word? We, which means Paul and Luke, right? So you have Luke, you have Tychicus, Trophimus, Timotheus, Secundus, Aristarchus, Sopater, all these people from these different cities. Why on earth is he giving us all this information? Well, I believe what you're going to find is that what we're going to find in this passage is that Paul's got a plan. He's going to Jerusalem. He's telling them, we're in a hurry. We got to get over there. In the end of 1 Corinthians, I believe 1 Corinthians, I apologize for not giving you a reference, possibly the end of 2 Corinthians, when Paul is finishing off the letter, he tells the Corinthians to choose somebody that they would use to be in charge of the finances that are being given over to the Jews that are in Jerusalem because of the hard time they're getting. So it's a representative that carries on those finances. In other words, Paul wasn't traveling around saying, give me your money, and then shoving them in his pocket and living off of that so he can get the money elsewhere. He's saying, all right, you're giving this money for them. I need you to put somebody in charge, which is part of the reason why we have the philosophy as a pastor, I don't mess with the money. I tell you to give it, but I don't touch it. Same thing Paul did. Even Paul's like, I'm not going to touch this. I'm not going to be chargeable that way. We're going to put somebody in charge from among you. And this is exactly what's been happening in the other cities. So he's taken up an offering. The goal is to get out to Jerusalem. The goal is to get believers. A lot of people believe at this point that Paul had given up on Jews, didn't want them to get saved anymore. At this point, he's saying, we're going back to Jerusalem, and he's trying to reach the Jews. That's what he's trying to do. And he's taking money to the Jews that are there. And so this is the goal and what he's doing. And so we see this throughout the chapter. And so anyways, this is what's happening in verse number 5. These going before tarried for us at Troas. And so he's gone from Macedonia. Troas is right across the water into the Aegean Peninsula there in Macedonia. Verse number 6. And we sailed away from Philippi, so going south a little further, after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them in Troas in 5 days. Now remember, the day of unleavened bread has to do with the Passover right after that. And so right after that celebration, they leave, and they travel, and they're there for 7 days. Verse number 7, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Now, what day of the week are they meeting together to hear the word of God? Sunday is the first day of the week. People will say that this is a passage where people start meeting on Sunday and no longer on Saturday. The church does not have a meeting
a congregation, according to 1 Corinthians, where we all come together into one place based on Sabbath. The Sabbath was actually very personal. It was within their own households and families. Sunday, our Sunday worship didn't replace the Sabbath worship. It was very, very different. What they were doing with the Sabbath day has to do with the creation. And so the completed creation, resting in the completed creation, we are resting in the completed salvation, which is in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ rose on the first day of the week, and hence we're actually seeing that here. And also, it may not be why they're even gathered, because it's the first day of the week. He's leaving the next day, and so he's like, all right, we gotta hear it one more time. Notice what he does though while he's here. They're breaking bread. I don't believe this is what you'd find in back in chapter number 2 and 3, where they're having communion together, but literally they're eating. And Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. He spoke until midnight. So assuming that they ate dinner around 6 o'clock, he preached until midnight. There was a Texas preacher a number of years ago, was very famous for, on a watch night service, December 31st, preached a Sunday night service from 7 p.m. until after midnight. 5 hours. And most of the congregation stayed and listened to the preacher preach for 5 hours. Not too long ago, if I'm not mistaken, I believe it was last year, there was a preacher, I cannot remember the town that he was in, but he preached a message for 53 hours straight. So now they had kind of cycles of people that would come in, so not everybody sat there for 53 hours, but there were a number of people within the congregation that sat for 40 hours straight of that message. So that's incredible. So the longest speech ever given, according to the Guinness Book of World Records, is somebody that preached from Genesis to Revelation in 53 hours. So I've not heard the message. It can be complete blasphemy. I have no idea. It might be good. It might be the best message ever preached. I have no clue. But I know that this is what it was. They preached Genesis to Revelation in 53 hours. So what I'm telling you here, this is a big case for me to tell you, back off, all right? I'm not preaching that long, okay? Anyways, and that's obviously not the main point. But this is what you find here. Now, you might think, well, you know what? Maybe it's because Paul was so riveting. Maybe it was because Paul just had their attention, and he's one of those people that you just naturally, when you hear him, you can't help but to listen. Look at verse number 8. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together, and there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. So he didn't start sleeping. I've had times that I start falling asleep. I was in a class yesterday, and it was 7:30, and I was falling asleep, and something happened where I'm like, I'm wide awake, and I was finally awake for the rest of the time, but I was going in and out. He wasn't going in and out. He's gone. He's sitting in the window, and he's gone. No doubt Chris, or one of his predecessors before him, his ancestors, is poking, like, look at Eutychus, you know, and so somebody, you know, right there at the window. These are real people that are listening, okay? So Eutychus is sitting there, falls into a deep sleep, apparently took a little while, and like any of us, I'm sure it's happened to many of us before, being fallen into deep sleep, and as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with the sleep, I'm sorry, sunk down with sleep, and fell down from the third loft, and was taken up dead, just like all of us. So here's the point. That obviously not happened to us, but he fell asleep, was very deep in sleep, and no longer to the point where his eyes were drooping, he can sit up still. He finally just, after 5 hours of long preaching, he fell over and then fell out the window to his death. And so he died listening to preaching. Now, to be honest, there's worse ways to die than the last thing you heard was preaching about Jesus, and there's Jesus, okay? So that's very possible. That would not be a terrible way to go. And not only that, he's listening to the Apostle Paul, but verse number 10, and Paul went down and fell on him and embracing him said, trouble not yourselves, talking to everybody else, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. So then there's a question. Did he really truly die? And the reality is, I really don't know. I do think that he died. There is a possibility that people will say, well, he didn't really die. He was taken up as dead. And so because he was taken up dead, the idea is that, like, he's dead. He's not breathing. But Paul's like, no, he's still alive. And so anyways, this is what's happened. I do believe he's died, though. And I have preached a message one time about how you just need to sit there and listen to long preaching. It doesn't matter what the preacher preaches like. But that's not the whole point of the message. So, anyways, but they go in what they normally do. Like, oh, he's alive. Let's go eat a meal. So that's what they do. And so they eat a meal. And in verse number 12, and they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. In other words, they were big time excited. He didn't die. And apparently they brought the young man. So that was exciting. Like, this guy, it's a big deal. It's not just he woke up. Apparently it's something that happened in a great way that he's alive. And people were very excited about it. So that's why I believe it's a miracle that he actually did come back to life. Now, like I told you, the first part is going to be largely that historical, right? So anyways, we see this first part. He's encouraging the church. He's there in Ephesus. I'm sorry, he's there traveling. He's headed down towards Ephesus in just a little bit. Verse number 13. And we went before to ship and sailed unto Assos, there intending to take in Paul. So they're going down further south. So for he had appointed, minding himself to go afoot. So he's going to travel. Our goal was to cut him off and pick him up. Verse number 14. And when he met with us at Assos, we took him in and came to Mytilene. And we sailed thence and came the next day over against Chios. And the next day we arrived at Samos and tarried at Trogyllium. And the next day we came to Miletus. Now, most people that have like verse memorization schedules don't normally make this one a priority, right? So like these are all the towns that he went to. But he gives us those details. And what you'll find is that he's traveling basically along the coast. The group is traveling along the coast, port city to port city, very little ones. As they're traveling along, they finally made it to Miletus. Miletus is just past Ephesus. In fact, you'll see this in verse number 16. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted if it were possible for him to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. And so he's got a window of about 38 days, 39 days approximately, where he has to get over to over to Jerusalem. And as he's traveling down, we've got to hurry. And so they're going by ship. He's hurrying as fast as he can. At some points, he's like, it'd be faster if I walk. And so this is what they're doing. They go past Ephesus into Miletus. Miletus would be in the next province. And the reason was, if we stop in Ephesus, we're going to be delayed and we're not going to make it to Jerusalem in time for Pentecost. Now you might say, well, Pastor, okay, these are a lot of details. This is the details God's given us. All right, so these are good details. In verse number 17. And from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And so he sends out this message, says, hey, we need to talk to the people that are in Ephesus. We need to talk to the elders there. That's about 30 miles away. So in verse number 18, and when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you all seasons. And so, with this, at this point, I really wanted to move, but I'm going to stay in here because I don't have a microphone. Anyways, they've gone past Ephesus, but he really wants to talk with them. No doubt, after 2 years of ministry, he is close to that group of people, saying, I want to talk to those guys again, sends out a message, and those guys have to walk 30 miles over to Ephesus. That's a pretty committed group. Honestly, there's times where I have to drive 30 miles, and I think, I don't think I really want to do that. Do I really want to drive 30 minutes somewhere? And that's quite a commitment. But could you imagine what it would be taking to get down those 30 miles? And they had to do it in a hurry, because Paul's saying, I'm in a hurry. I got to get down there soon. So they're doing so. And when he talks to them, he says, listen, I've got to talk to you. And what he does is he tells them a couple things about his ministry. Now, I want to remind you, in all of this, we saw the details. I don't know why God gave all those details. They do reinforce what he's about to teach. But with all of that, the big thing that we're finding here is that his ministry is to saints. A majority of your life as a believer will be a ministry to saints. That is one of the things that we have to get in our minds, that we have a ministry to the saints. I was challenged this week in the book of Hebrews when we very famously talk about coming together. We talk about Hebrews 10:25. About not forsaking the assembling of ourselves, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. But what's the next word? Exhorting who? One another. And so so to not assemble is then to not come together to exhort one another. And so one of the challenges then is that if you don't assemble, then you're not doing your ministry of exhorting one another. But do you see what he did there in Hebrews 10:25? He assumed that when you come together, you'll exhort one another. So is that how we normally think of church? When we think of church, we usually think of, well, the message is going to be this. And listen, I understand it should be gospel-centered. It should be preaching-centered. And this is what we find in the book of Acts. But there's only one person preaching when it comes to Paul at that night on Sunday. he preaches for at least 6 hours, we assume, possibly longer. Some people say, well, maybe it was earlier in the day and then the whole night. So we're talking about a very long time. Regardless, he preached a lot, but there's really only one preacher. And so you have all these occasions where he's preaching. But the exhortation of the church coming together is that you all are exhorting one another. Here's what this means. All of you have a ministry when you come to Charity Baptist Church. All of you do. Now, some of you, and I'm going to talk to our non-type A personalities here. If you are not a get out there and put yourself in front of everybody, and you're, that's okay. You know, you don't have to be that way. But it is important for you to be exhorting other believers. You don't have to do it by being the loudest person in the room. Sometimes we feel like, well, this is the only way you got to do it. In fact, for a long time, I thought all preachers had to be a certain thing. They had to be loud, and they had to do this and that and carry a certain Bible. I thought all Bibles, if you were a preacher, you had to have a black Bible. That's not why I have this Bible today, but my little Bible, I had it in my coat pocket and I left it in another coat. So anyways, with that, but I thought you had to have a black Bible. I was very proud of the fact that I had this gigantic black, I had the defined King James Bibles. King James Bible's got a lot of bold words that define, that has a whole defense of the King James Version on the back of it. And I love that Bible. I'd carry it around, and it was huge. And I had a really strong left arm at the time. And I'd walk around, like some of the older preachers would walk around with their heads slightly down. And because that's how preachers walked. And so I was like 17 years old walking around like a preacher. You know, I knew exactly how to walk. That's what I thought a Christian, a Baptist preacher ought to be. In fact, I had a hanky. There's a reason why you've never in your life seen a proving guy waving a hanky, because we just don't do that. But I'm like, that's what preachers do. They wave hankies. I wore suspenders, not because they were practical. Suspenders are fairly practical. I actually kind of enjoy suspenders. But the reason I wore them, because I was a Baptist preacher. And Baptist preachers had hankies, and they have suspenders, and they carry enormous black leather-bound, calf-skinned King James Bibles. And this is the way it's supposed to be. But it wasn't those things. The reality is all of you have a ministry, and it's not how you look. It's the exhortation of other believers. Listen, when you come in here, you're encouraging other believers. This is a ministry you have. You should be able to have conversations. We're thankful for people talking about witnessing. I've been grateful. It's interesting. Towards the beginning of the year, I hear a lot of testimonies of those of you that are witnessing and sharing the gospel to people at your work, to your family members. I don't hear those as much towards the end of the year. It's interesting, isn't it? But I do believe that people are, at the beginning of the year, have this mentality, we're going to do this. And so listen, keep it up, but exhort one another. Encourage you. And so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Time is coming soon. And I'll tell you something, you might say, well, no, people have been saying that for a long time. It's 2,000 years closer than it was before. Than what we saw in the Bible, right? And so we understand the day is approaching. And so with this, let me encourage you to keep thinking that way. Now, in this, he tells us about this ministry and what it was like. Now, I understand Paul is not a pastor. And likewise, I'm not an apostle, and none of you are an apostle either. But it's still, you're going to find that his effectiveness in his ministry was because of several things. First off, you'll notice in verse number 18 at the end of it, that it says, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. He said, I have a certain testimony around you all the time. All the time, I had a certain way I lived my life around you all the time. Let me ask you, the people that are most around you, let's say family would be included, but let's extend it to some people that are out there perhaps 40 hours, 50 hours a week at your workplace. People that you're around frequently, say your neighbors that you're around. What is your manner that you have been with them like? Is it obvious this person loves the Lord and he desires for my well-being spiritually before the Lord? I had a friend of mine, his name is Tony, he one time texted me and said, listen, I want to be friends, but I need you not to care so much about my soul. Because every conversation we'd have is like, hey, Tony, you're not saved. You need to be saved. And so anyways, with that, he would tell me, like, you don't need to. And I was thankful for that. At first, I'm like, oh, man, I want him to get saved, though. But the reality was that he understood what my manner of living and conversation was around him, that I cared more about his soul than just hanging out and talking about whatever. And so this was important. And so anyways, with this, what's other parts of the testimony? Well, in this part, verse number 19, serving the Lord with all humility of mind. So we see two things there. One is serving. Paul served. So when he was around, he served the Lord. Now, is it always that they're serving those people? Not necessarily, but he's always serving the Lord. For instance, there may be times that you're serving the Lord and you're not serving your neighbor. Why? Because you're at church. You know, your neighbors take notice of the fact that you're not home right now. Do you realize you church people are really good people to rob? You are. If you're thinking of criminal ideas right now, you're at the wrong place for it, but I'll give you a good one. Church people are gone on Sundays. They're usually, all right? And so with that, that's a testimony. Do you realize your neighbors know that you're at church? I had one of my neighbors one time tell me, I could tell every time you guys are gone from the house. I'm like, that's creepy, but I understand what he meant. And so he was telling me, like, I could tell you're gone every single Sunday. You're gone every single Sunday. And your neighbors know if you're gone every single Sunday. They'll also notice if you're not gone suddenly, frequently on Sundays, and you're no longer gone on Wednesdays, and you're no longer gone on certain Saturday mornings, and they're going to see that as well. And so you're serving the Lord, but it's all with all humility. There's an attitude aspect that was understood. This guy, Paul, was humble in the way he served the Lord. But he was active, he was fervent, but he carried his testimony was that he was humble. Again, when he talks about it in a number of the epistles, he tells them that he went to them in bitterness of tears. He tells them, like, I preached, and yes, bold, but in humility and resolve for their sakes to live the way that they were supposed to, but it was a humility. Notice that he says, and with many tears. He mentions this several times. In fact, we'll notice this about Paul. Paul is frequently in tears. You see this in verse number 19. Look down at verse 31. It says, therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn every one night and day with tears. Verse number 37, and they all wept sore. So Paul's a hugger, and he's a crybaby. Now, the issue is that when it comes to crying, he wept with tears. David talks about that, right? When it comes to praying, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. Some of y'all aren't winning souls in the way you should. You're not winning people to Christ because there's not a sowing in tears. You just don't care about their soul. If your concern is more about somebody making a decision than it is their soul, then we're going to find is that your fruit will not remain. And so this is a vital necessity that there is a sowing in tears. There's humility. There is an affection for the individuals. You'll find this obviously in other passages of Scripture where he addresses that necessity. And temptations. The idea of temptations is not that, every time he went out there, he's just tempted. What was his temptation? He just wanted to beat them over the head or whatever. It wasn't anything like that. The idea of temptation was that there was difficulty. Sometimes the word temptation can mean it's a temptation to do evil. Sometimes the word temptation means more of a struggle or a trial. And so in the midst of this, he was, I guess, tempted to get away. There's difficulties that were at hand. And the point is, I wasn't just doing this because it was easy. Your Christian testimony is not because of the fact, well, things are going well. Well, obviously, you're a good Christian. Have you seen my servant? He's got a big house and the nice cars and they're well-fed and a secure job. And of course he's going to serve you. But if you would remove that hedge of protection around him and let him harm, do you get what I'm saying? Job, that was the accusation that Satan had against him. But Paul didn't go in there thinking, well, look how wealthy I am. I'm a televangelist, and I have a private jet, and where I go, I'm so well-treated, and that's why things were going well. No. He says, in temptations, in the middle of difficulties and trials and heartaches, I still humbly served God in front of you. He's not saying this, look what I've done. He's saying, you can see this in my life and the way I've lived. Now, it goes at the end of verse number 19, which befell me, the temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. My own countrymen hated me, and they were constantly trying to destroy me. Verse 20, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. And so the idea is I gave them everything that was needed. Oh, but you know, what if that would offend them if I told them? I told them anyways. He's speaking specifically on the ministry of his preaching. But have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. I wasn't trying to hide this truth for some of you because it would offend others. I was just very clear exactly what you needed because this was the truth that you needed. Verse 21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. He's pointing out very, very clearly, when it comes to this, you were wrong and you have to rethink. You were wrong and it must be faith in Christ alone. He wasn't trying to say, oh, well, you know, you need to add this. You need to change it slightly. This idea here is very, very clear. You need to be saved. But we can say, like many people do, it's like, well, you need to just ask Jesus into your heart. And what they'll do is they'll add this to many things. No, you have to explain something. They are wrong. They are wrong. Hence, they need the salvation. And so if somebody's not lost, then they don't need to be saved. And he's saying, I was faithful in that. I wasn't worried about what people thought about me. I just kept doing it. Verse 22, and now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things which shall befall me there. So now he's pointing out this testimony of his past will continue to be his testimony in the future, which points to something. A lot of times, believers feel that we will be better Christians one day. And the reality is that whatever foundation you're laying now is going to be the foundation for whatever you do in the future. And we feel like we're just going to change it suddenly. Let me give you an example. It's 2023, and we have an election coming. When President Biden became the president of our country, we understand that I heard quite frequently, like, the end is now. All right, persecution, here it is. And honestly, it's nigh upon us, right? It could be at any moment. But anyways, people say, well, if he gets a second term or whatever that would mean, or if something else would happen, then, you know, here it comes. And so there's this mindset amongst Christians, when that kind of persecution happens, then we're going to stand up for Jesus. Is that accurate? You will. Oh, because later on I'm going to resolve to. Or is it because your testimony right now is that you've got a firm foundation of a testimony that stood on Christ, that when it comes down to something later, then my testimony is going to be the same as it is now. What you are now is what you'll be later. Unless there's a change now, there won't be the change later. And so by God's grace, he doesn't just take you out, and perhaps there'll be an opportunity for your heart to get right with God later on. But the point is that you need to be walking with Jesus now. And he's saying, this is what I'm going to be doing later. And so I again encourage you, let me encourage you very strongly, live for Jesus now, because later you won't. If you're not now, you won't. It's just the reality of it. The testimony here is, I did now, hence I will later. Now, in this, we see a little bit more. This was his testimony, but now he's going to talk about the responsibility. He's going to Jerusalem. In this, we see this verse number 22, and now behold, I go bound in the spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. I know something is going to happen. I'm going to get to Jerusalem, and it's not going to go well for me when I get to Jerusalem. I know that. Verse 24, but none of these things move me. So when I go there, it's going to be tough for me. My testimony has been that it's been tough for me, and people try to hurt me, and I didn't keep serving Jesus because I avoided bad things. For instance, the Jews tried getting me. If they had gotten me, I would still be serving Jesus as long as I was alive. And I know that when I go there, I'm getting warnings that something's going to happen to me, but I'm going to still keep doing these. None of these move me. I'm not doing this because I feel like it's going to be greener pastures in Jerusalem. I'm doing this because this is what God wants me to do. And so verse 24 is a wonderful passage of scripture. None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Then this is my job. Now, verse 24 is one of my favorite verses in all the scriptures. And I would love to just preach a whole message from Acts chapter 20, verse 24. But I'm not going to. So let me encourage you, memorize that passage of scripture. Get to know that passage of scripture. None of these things move me. And so when he goes in this, he's going to talk about the responsibility starting in verse number 25, and we'll go through the rest of the chapter. We're going to go fairly quickly. I know I'm a little later than I normally do on Sunday night. But again, remember, Paul preached until midnight, so I do have a few hours. Verse number 25, And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone, preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. He didn't say this to them in a happy way. He said this in a sad way. Imagine people that you're very, very close to. You're saying goodbye and saying, I will never see your face again like this. At least I'm not on this side of eternity is what he's pointing out. This is very sorrowful for him. In fact, later on, he's going to say this. So he starts off with this message of the responsibilities. He's speaking to the elders, and here's the concept. He's saying, elders, you guys are in charge. You guys are leading people. And I lived this way, and I'm not going to see you guys again. Paul, in essence, is telling them, I'm not going to see you again, so please take this lesson and bring it to other people. Live, follow Jesus the way I follow Jesus. Could we do that nowadays? Would you feel comfortable telling a new believer to come in and say, I want you to live just the way I do. Live for Jesus like I do. I want you to be a soul winner like I am. I want you to live uprightly like I do. I want your Bible reading to be like mine. I want your prayer time to be like mine. I want you to weep over the lost, and I want you to weep over the sinner. I want you to weep over the Christian, the struggling. I want you to be patient with individuals. I want you to love your neighbor. I want you to stand up for righteousness and against sin like I do. Could you say that? Shamefully, I would say most of us cannot, and I'm going to be honest with you. I oftentimes can look in my life and say, well, I wouldn't want a new believer to do this in my life or do that in my life. I wouldn't want a new pastor to say, well, pastor, like, I'm pastoring Charity Baptist Church in this way or that way. And so in these things, Paul's saying, I know I'm ready. When we think about the way he addresses later on, he's going to be going to Rome. He writes letters from there. Now, that's still a little ways down the road, a couple years down the road. But he says, I'm ready to be offered. The time of my departure now is at hand. He tells him, look, I'm ready. The concept would be like a sacrifice that's getting prepared, and you can't just offer the sacrifice whenever you want. It has to be ready. It has to be at the right time. It can't be too young. It can't be too old. It's got to be the right way. And this preparation is that this is fit for God. And so if you are that offering that's given to God, what is it that doesn't belong there? You ever given a gift to somebody and think, yo, I'm just so embarrassed because it still has, I don't like that. In fact, I've had times where I've tried to remove the price tag, and it's like ripped a part of it. I'm like, oh, I can't give this to them now. It's messed up some of the wrapping paper on it. So I'm struggling with. And yet for God, say, well, I've lived my life however I want. God, take it. But then further, now we're going to teach a whole generation to do the same exact thing. And what I'm telling you here is that, yes, it's bad that we're bad examples. So don't be a bad example. But you don't have the luxury of removing your testimony and say, well, don't follow my testimony, follow somebody else's. Because you already have people that follow your testimony. Oh, no, not pastor. I'm not the pastor. I'm not the song leader. I'm not a Sunday school teacher. I'm not leading this group. I'm not doing that place. I'm not leading this prayer time. I'm not a deacon. Listen, you have people following your testimony. There's people, you know, I'm glad you guys are here Sunday night. There's people that come Sunday morning, and then they come Sunday night, and they think, well, where'd everybody go? In fact, I had that guy, Tony, I was telling you about. When he got saved, he came to church Sunday morning. Came to Sunday school Sunday morning. And then he came to Sunday night, he said, where is everybody? And genuinely, in his heart, his question was literally, is it not as important to be there Sunday night? It's a good question. He didn't know any better. He showed up to Wednesday and he said, where did all the old righteous people go? You know where he was at Sunday morning? He wasn't at church. And he told me that the reason was the Christians don't feel as important to go on Sunday night or on Wednesday night. Why would I even have to go on a Sunday morning? What was the testimony? Be like me. Be like me. Unfortunately, that's I was at a place one time. He was a painter, and so I was helping him do a paint job. And a Christian man, or a self-professing Christian man, said that he's a Christian from the very beginning of the job. He said, "I'm a Christian, and you need to be like me. You need to be like me." And he took this passage and said, "You need to be like me." And he's telling about how much he loved the Lord, and how faithful he is to God, and how much he reads his Bible. At the end of the day, he said, if you finish your job faster, I'll give you an extra $500, what he told Tony. And Tony's a brand new believer. His wife was not saved. And at the end of the day, this man paid him $2,000 less than what he had agreed to on the contract. Because we finished it faster, he deducted 2 days of labor for the group and then added $500 and said, okay, well, I paid you more than fair. And so anyways, and he said, this would be what's honest. And I remember going back to him. I said, listen, this guy is a brand new Christian. We're trying to witness to his family. And you're telling him to be like you. And what you said was you would pay this much. And you ripped him off half, literally half of what you said you would pay him. Because you thought that would be more fair after you agreed to something. And so he didn't even want to talk about it. Be like me. Listen, Christians are watching what you're doing. You know what his wife told me? He said, when it comes to Christians, whenever her husband has to go to a job and they have verses up and they have a Jesus loves you and all those things up there, she said, I know we're going to have a problem getting paid. Be like me. Listen, this is the challenge that's there. Paul is saying this is what's happening. He's telling them, I love you. Please be this way. You have a responsibility to have this testimony. These are the elders. We saw that in verse number 17. The bishops, we'll see this. As far as overseers, these leaders, people in charge, the shepherds in verse number 28, you see this group of people that are doing this work, and he's telling you, your testimony matters. What testimony? I'm constantly around you. Your testimony doesn't matter most on Sunday morning when you're preaching. It matters outside of that, the exhortation that you have with the saints in all seasons, according to verse number 18, not just the good times. In fact, he tells Timothy, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort. Timothy is part of this group here. He's the one that's there. He's more than likely from Ephesus. I think based on what we find in 1st, 2nd Timothy, he's definitely from Ephesus, or at least in that region, right? And so anyways, it's important. The other part is watch over yourselves. In verse number 28, take heed therefore unto, I'm sorry, watch over your message. And so yes, your testimony matters, your words matter. In verse number 27, he says, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. I have preached. Now, the way he says, he's telling him, look, you need to preach everything that's needed. Everything that's needed, and by the way, we saw this, that I didn't restrain from telling what was needed. And so we preach it, because that's what's needed. And find over and over again throughout this, it's vital that they're preaching the Word of God. And so he declares this, and so we need to make sure that we're preaching the Word of God, that we are speaking the Word of God. Some of you have a lot of life experience. If you're older, you have a lot more life experience than I do. There's a friend of mine, he's a preacher, and in fact, he just resigned from being a preacher. The point is that I remember hearing this guy preach all the time, and he somehow always had personal illustrations that were incredibly embarrassing. And I just got thinking, I don't embarrass myself sufficiently to be a good preacher. And so I don't know how to make a plan to embarrass myself frequently, but the point is he always did some kind of silly story that, like, he embarrassed himself, and he always had new ones. I mean, I'd hear him preach all the time, he always had new ones. And the reality is, it's not about that ability to connect with an illustration. Illustrations are wonderful. I believe in illustrations. But the Word of God is what affects the people's lives. It is the Word of God. And you may have children or grandchildren or friends or perhaps ladies. You have younger ladies around you. Men, you have younger men. The point is this. The way you're going to instruct them. You have a life experience, but the validity of that life experience is only in so much as is validated within Scriptures. If the Scriptures point to the truth of this, then you have some message to go on. And your illustration will only point to the Word of God. The Word of God is what's going to make the life change. So let me encourage you, preach the Word. Proclaim the Word. Live by the Word. He's telling you, yes, you need to make sure that you're living a godly testimony consistently. You need to make sure you're proclaiming the Word of God. Number three, we need to make sure that we're watching. We're watching ourselves. In verse number 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. There is going to be challenge after challenge to the teaching of the Word of God. So be steadfast. Make sure that you are not being carried away. He mentions about the necessity of watching for the rest of the flock of God. But the concept is that he's saying, you watch yourselves that you're not being carried away, so that in that ministry you have to the flock of God, you're not carrying them away as well. Because this is what you're going to continue to do. The idea already has been laid out. You're preaching. You're proclaiming. So now make sure you're not being carried away with this, because there's other people that are going to try to carry them away. And if you're being swept away, you have no chance of helping them. Verse number 30, also, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. He's saying even of your own group. By the way, when he says of your own selves, more than likely he's speaking to a group of elders. He's saying some of you here. Isn't that similar to what Jesus did? He says, one of you here shall betray me. He's telling them, look, you guys, he loves them. He embraces them. They weep. They're never going to see each other again. But he's saying some of you here, you're going to be led away. And why? Because you didn't take heed, therefore, unto yourselves. Verse number 31, therefore watch. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. What did it take for me to help you is to cry and weep over you and to warn you and to help you. You're going to have to do the same. And so he says that word watch. The word watch in the Bible doesn't just mean like, okay, just look around for things that come up. The idea is a vigilant preparation according to truth. All right, so we know what he's saying. Okay, so I'm looking for this. I'm looking for this, and I'm preparing for that. This is what I'm doing. And so so this idea of preparation. In fact, the word watch will usually be accompanied as far as with watching what? Like, how do we do this? In certain areas, like watch unto prayer, different things, the idea of preparation. And so how do you need to do this? How are you going to watch? With tears. Oh, I'm going to look out for those false doctrines. if you're not weeping over them, then it's not going to be a shocker when people are leaving because of other things that you don't care for them. Verse number 32, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessity and to them that were with me. In other words, I worked hard to make sure I had the money. I wasn't after the money. I didn't ask for more money. If I needed more money, I worked for that money. That's what he said. In verse number 35, I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. By the way, verse 35 is generosity. Big point here. Christian, your testimony, Christians ought to be generous. This is big. He's saying, I demonstrated generosity. You need to be generous as well. Verse 36, and when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. Look, they wept. Why? Because they're not going to see him again. When did he say they're not going to see him anymore? All the way back at the beginning, after this part of his testimony, right there, he says that I know I'm not going to see him anymore. So I'm around 24, I believe. Verse 22. And so for the last part, a really lengthy part of his message, more than likely these people are weeping the whole time. They hung on to that. And so anyways, have the right testimony. This was demonstrated city after city after city. Didn't live for himself. He was careful about the money thing. Said, we'll go through extra effort. I'm going to have you send extra people to make sure that the whole money that's being sent, it's watched over. That's not what I'm after. I want the care for those individuals. But the responsibility is a testimony to minister to those people. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you so much for Acts chapter 20. Lord, it is a heavy passage as we consider that there is a responsibility for our testimony to be faithful so that way we can minister to those around us. Lord, we have an exhortation to the people of God. And I ask, Father, that you would help us knowing that these are your people, that we would walk uprightly, live righteously for the sake of people walking with you. Thank you, Father, for this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you all. You are dismissed.